All right, well, we're studying the basics of dispensational truth. This is our second lesson here in our lesson here tonight. And I do have handouts over there. If you didn't get one, you can get a handout. Dispensational teaching is what I've cut my teeth on since I got saved back in 1977. And I got under dispensational teaching right away. It makes perfect sense to me to rightly divide the Word of God, because the Word of God has distinctions, differences, and God is treating people in different ways. We're not building arks today. We're not sacrificing animals on an altar today. So God has made some definite differences. And apart from a dispensational understanding of the Scriptures, you will not rightly divide the Word of Truth. Thus, the purpose of this study is to first master the material as best you can, and then to personally try to apply the truth in your life. And hopefully tonight we'll see the credits for dispensational teaching, as well as some of the criticisms against dispensational teaching. So we want to be able to pass this on by the grace of God, and we noted some things last week. We noted the basics of dispensational truth are very important, and there's three things we mentioned. You don't have to write this down. You'll probably see it a few times, but again, if you want to write it down, you might want to bring an extra piece of paper. There's not a lot of room on your handout with the extra things that I have here. First of all, we want to accurately handle the Word of God. That's what we want to do. We want to rightly divide it. Secondly, we want to understand God's plan of the ages. God has a plan at different ages and times in history, and that's important to understand and note as well. And thirdly, we want to understand the Christian's unique position, privileges, and practices in this present age. And we live, again, in the age of grace. God is dealing with us in grace, and this is very, very important to understand. We're not under law. That was for Israel in the Old Testament. We are under grace. And last time we finished our evening there by looking at the basics of dispensational truth here, as we looked at the seven dispensations here. We got this on your handout. So we're going to kind of go over this tonight by the grace of God, and just as a review, and see some things perhaps that we saw last time, just to help reinforce some of these truths. So at the end of lesson one, we reviewed the seven basic features of every dispensation. We noted that each dispensation is distinguishable. As we consider these features and characteristics, we want to look at section three on your handout tonight, that having to do with the division of the dispensations, okay? As discussed, there are certain people groups that are front and center in each dispensation, especially three that we want to mention here. And here they are, the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Christians. And this is a future dispensation, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom to come. We are more concerned at first here with these first three, the Gentile, the Jew, and the Christian. This is very, very important that we understand that. And all of these people groups are still in existence today, but after the rapture, there will be a period of time when the true church will not be on earth. The false church will still be here, but the false church will go into the tribulation period here, and the true church will be caught up, raptured, to be with the Lord forever. We'll look at that briefly, I believe, here tonight in our study. And then we will return with Christ at His second coming, when He comes back a second time to establish His millennial kingdom here on the earth. So I had you turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at 10:32 as we begin our study here tonight. We looked at this verse last time. It says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." So the Bible is making some distinctions that we need to understand and we need to note. This is not an artificial classification or some kind of categorization. It is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, thus placed in Scripture, that God has dealt with the Gentiles at one time in the past, the Jews at one time in the past, and now He's dealing with the Church of God even here today. So these groups are very important to understand and to note. Now, a dispensational approach to the Bible recognizes the need for biblical distinctions concerning these groups of people. And we walked through these dispensations briefly many times, but let's review them again tonight as we begin. So we're going to take a little bit of time here to go over these seven dispensations, and we've got it right there on your handout so that you can look at these here for yourself. As we think of God's plan of the ages again, from eternity past to eternity future, this is how it's laid out. We can explain these seven dispensations with this chart. First of all, there is the dispensation of innocence. Innocence. Man was created in the state of innocence, but he had to be tested so that he could decide for himself what type of a attitude or towards God that he would have. Okay? He was given one prohibition, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we know that he failed. He was given responsibility. He was given a revelation from God. God spoke to him about that. He was given the opportunity. But again, we see here that he fell into sin, and this resulted in the curse and death. And every dispensation begins well, but everyone ends in failure because man's a failure apart from God. We need the grace of God. We need to learn to abide with the Lord. We need to depend upon him for all things in life, as this is very, very important for us to understand and to know. Okay? Second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. Okay? As a result of the fall, they failed and operated under their conscience. They didn't have a written code or law to go by. They had this aspect of this conscience, according to Romans 2, it's the law of God written in our hearts. And it is still written in our hearts by nature. Under conscience, we know that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Thus it grieved the Lord, and he said, I will destroy man off the face of the earth. This was in conscience again. And here, Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God knew us from the get-go, but he also realized when we fell into sin, this is what would happen. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. Now, how did he do that? Well, he did that by a universal, worldwide, catastrophic flood. As 2 Peter says, the world that then existed perished. And that's when that flood came upon the scene. So this flood destroyed everything except for one man and his family. So the flood acted as God's judgment on an evil world, and thus the dispensation began with blessings but ended with judgment, as they all do. It involved a new revelation, and conscience was the ruling factor. They were to function based upon their conscience, and with a conscience you can either have a seared conscience, the Bible tells us, a hard-hearted conscience, or a sensitive conscience. It can be dominated with divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. And there are some intrinsic things built into conscience that we all have, like a philosophy or a way of thinking and how we decide that we're going to live our life. Is it going to be human viewpoint, again, based on the flesh, or is it going to be divine viewpoint based upon the Word of God? Okay? But after the flood, life was certainly different than before the flood. That changed everything. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Then God instituted the dispensation of human government. God would let man govern himself. And that's why man has been able to take another man's life through capital punishment, because man is answerable to his fellow man based upon the dispensation of human government. In doing so, God told them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Instead, they gathered in one spot at Babel and as one people with one language. So God judged them there. They disobeyed God again and scattered them into nations by the confusion of their languages. And again, that was at the Tower of Babel. Okay. Now this whole first section, Genesis 1 through 11, deals with the Gentile people. There were no Jews before this time. And this is approximately a 2,000-year period of time. And not a lot is said about this, only Genesis 1 through 11 in the Bible. And again, not a lot is said about this, but this is important to understand. It's important to note. Okay? So during this time here, let's just move ahead here. Let's talk about promise. So God called one man, his name was Abram, and he made him a covenant promise. And this is the dispensation of promise after they failed there. This focused on a particular nation, which will be Israel, as we will see. There was conscience still. There was human government still. But another ruling factor was introduced. It was the covenant promises by God to a special people, specifically to the Jews. God had to, the Jews were to stay in the land for these blessings to be fulfilled, is because all was involved was in that promised land there that they had been promised. Yet God in time led them into Egypt in order to meet a need. They needed food for survival. They stayed in Egypt and eventually became slaves there, and they fell again. This promised dispensation failed under Egyptian bondage at that particular time. Okay? So God then delivered them. He used Moses and delivered them again out of Egyptian bondage. They became slaves to Pharaoh until God raised up a deliverer. His name was Moses, and he was used of the Lord to deliver them through the Red Sea. And then when they were delivered through the Red Sea, they went to Sinai, and they said to God, "All that you say, we will do." They didn't realize that the flesh can't produce anything worthwhile. They could only do what they could do by the grace of God, and they failed there. And this was said with an arrogance, forgetting that in their flesh there was no good thing. That's an important aspect to know. But at the same time, God then started the dispensation of law. On Mount Sinai, they were given God's law. And thus, before he descended off the mountain, the people had already been corrupted and they were already disobeying. They were worshiping a golden calf, if you recall the story. Thus, promise and law deal with the nation of Israel. Thus, God now shifted from the Gentiles to deal with the nation of Israel at that particular time. Though Gentile salvation was promised in the Old Testament, the church, which is yet to come, was never promised to anyone in the Old Testament. Christ offers his kingdom to the nation of Israel on earth at that time, and yet they rejected him. And Christ begins to predict that he will suffer and die and be raised from the dead, and he is going to fulfill God's plan. How is he going to do that? Well, he is going to go to the cross of Calvary, and there he is going to die for the sins of the whole world. He provided salvation for all, and he was raised from the dead, and thus he ascended into heaven. So if I can get my pen to work here, I don't know if I've got it working here. Let's see if I got it working here. Yeah, Christ died, was buried. Maybe I have to click it on here. That's what I have to do. He was buried and he rose again from the dead. Okay, pen's not working really well. Okay, and he ascended into heaven. Then God started the dispensation of grace began. This is the dispensation we live in. Today he again is calling out a people for his name from every nation, from the Gentiles, from the nation of Israel. He's saving them through faith alone in Christ alone. He's baptizing them and placing them into the church, into this plan called grace. Okay? Today he is building his church today. And that's what we are part of. The universal body of Christ. This will continue until the rapture, because at the end of the church age, we live, I can probably mark that on here, right about at this particular point, somewhere is at the end of that dispensation. But when God is through calling out a people for his name, and the last person that he knows that will be saved under the age of grace will be saved, he will then rapture the church, catch them away, take them to heaven. Okay? So the church will go to heaven. But this red arrow indicates that. Then they will enter this 7 years of tribulation upon the earth will follow. And this begins with the signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. According to Daniel chapter 9, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the dispensation, it is the end of the dispensation of grace. Great trouble falls upon the earth. At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back with his church at his second coming glory. And that's that second arrow that coming down there on the earth. He's coming back. And the amazing thing is the church that he's caught up with the Lord at this particular point. We'll have that marriage supper in heaven. We will return with him to the earth to rule and reign in this kingdom, which is yet going to last for 1,000 years. Okay? Much of the curse will be lifted during the kingdom, but not all. Okay? And at the end of the first phase, this would be God's kingdom on earth, Satan, who has been bound for 1,000 years, will be loosed for a period of time. And then when he is loosed, he gathers an army and then marches on Jerusalem. God sends down fire from heaven and destroys them, destroys this earth, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth at that particular time. Okay? So there's going to be a judgment at the end. This is the great white throne judgment. This is for all unbelievers. Satan and his demons are going to be cast into the lake of fire forever at this time. And everyone whose name is not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So all unsaved from the beginning here, all through time, that they've had an opportunity to respond to God in faith and to believe and accept the grace of God, if they fail to do that, even during our age, we know relatives and friends who are not saved, who are not part of the church, and we want to explain the message of the gospel to them so that they could be saved by the grace of God. But everyone will stand before God at the great white throne judgment that has not received Christ or not believed in Christ, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, unfortunately. But again, everyone has their opportunity because God has his truth out there. And if people are responding to truth, we have to trust that the Lord is doing the right thing. He's even judged his own people, Israel, in the past. We saw in the dispensation of law that he judged Judah with Nebuchadnezzar and killed many of his own people. Even in grace, he sometimes takes believers home that are disobedient to him during the age of grace. So God is very gracious. But at the same time, we need to give an answer to everything that we have in life, and we realize it's all by the grace of God. But this white throne judgment will be for the unsaved of all dispensations in the past. Okay? Everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and with the false prophet at that particular time. In Revelation 21 and 22, there is a reverse of the curse. Paradise is restored. And again, everything that came under the curse here in Genesis will be restored here with this new heaven and new earth, and even some of it will be restored during the kingdom age to come. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Many things that the Bible says will come to pass from the Old Testament, there's no doubt about that. So God is saying, you know, where the first Adam here failed, the first Adam here failed, the second Adam will succeed. And that's the difference between in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. He is the key to having a relationship with God and understanding all of these things. Man always fails miserably, so the scepter went to Satan at the fall in the Old Testament. This is Satan's world right now, but God, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is going to take it back. So what do we want to see here? In God's plan of the ages, Jesus Christ takes the scepter from Satan. He defeats him and sets up his kingdom, which is forever. The first phase being 1,000 years on earth. And he will reverse the curse completely. Paradise will be regained. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Very, very important. So again, there's the great white throne judgment. Satan and his demons are cast into the lake of fire. Everyone, again, has this opportunity by the grace of God here. So, all right, let's move ahead in our study here. Let's think about this for just a minute. Let's talk about the church age here. We know that this church age, we are not under law. That was for Israel in the Old Testament before Christ's coming. We are under grace in the church age today. That's an important distinction that I want to make that, again, you need to understand and note that. The economy or way of living for the believer today is grace. So we understand this to be the dispensation of grace, and we are very fortunate to be able to live in this dispensation. We saw in Ephesians 3 that Paul talked about a mystery, something not revealed in the Old Testament, and that mystery was the church. There's no mention of the church anywhere in the Old Testament except where Jesus predicted here before he went to the cross, I will in the future build my church. But other than that, it was a total mystery to all Old Testament saints. They knew nothing about that. As a matter of fact, most of the Old Testament deals primarily with Israel, not even the Gentiles. Only Genesis 1 through 11, 11 chapters, covers this much territory. Chapter 12 of Genesis all the way to the cross covers a huge section of Scripture about Israel. Okay? And that's why we want to make those distinctions and understand those distinctions as well. But today, the Jew and the Gentile, when they come to Christ, are put into the body of Christ, and this was not true in the Old Testament. And Christ is building his church. It was also a mystery because the church was not revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. And this is the seven dispensation approach to Scripture that we want to understand. And we want to look at this in great detail here in the next 16 studies or so. Okay? So we saw that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I mentioned last time, and this is not in your handout this time, but this is a key thought here that we need to understand. The covenants drive the plan of God. So when God made covenants with Israel, with the world, he set in motion a plan of his that these covenants would drive his plan down through the ages. And this is a concept, again, if you can get this down, this will be good. Dispensations, though, define the plan of God and give us the details of the plan of God. So as we understand that and know that, this is very, very important to understand and to note. Those are some of the key thoughts that we mentioned last time that I was hoping you'd take away. So we're moving ahead now on our handout here, and we're going to look tonight now at the definite credits of a dispensational approach to the Bible, and the second half will be about the criticisms that people are making about dispensational teaching. It's not as popular today as it used to be. So as we think of the credits here, okay, what is the value of dispensational teaching? What does it mean? What does it matter? Who cares? So what? Are sometimes some of the questions we're hearing. Well, we're going to review five credits. What are they? First of all, here's number one. Dispensationalism recognizes the need for biblical distinctions. There's biblical distinctions throughout the Word of God. We pointed this out already last time, and we mentioned the fact that we need to be rightly dividing the Word of truth. For example, there is the distinction of Israel and the church. This is black and white basic information here. Okay, we already looked at 1 Corinthians 10:32, and here is that verse again. And it mentions the Jews, the Greeks, and the church of God. There's a distinction here that the Bible sets forth that we need to understand, and we need to note these. Okay, we'll see in the next lesson that when you think that the church has replaced Israel, as many today think that, they fall into Reformed theology in their thinking. Calvinism. Okay? That's what we want to understand. That'll be next time I teach here. That'll be in 2 weeks. So if you do not distinguish God's plan for Israel versus the church, you will be confused. And that's why even the New Testament makes this clear. Give no offense either to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the Church of God. Three distinct bodies of believers. But also here, it mentions Ephesians 2:11 through 18 where this distinction is made. So let's look up here, and let's look at these distinctions here. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. Now, the Ephesian church was a Gentile-predominant church, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So notice again here, the Gentiles here are tied to this word, uncircumcision, while Israel is tied to the word circumcision. There's a distinction being made there. Okay? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, that's positional truth, You who were once afar off, who were the people that were far off? Well, they were the Gentiles. They had no relationship with God. Okay? Have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile now one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. That's the Christian. From the two. Thus making peace. There's actually peace available between the nation of Israel and those Gentile nations that surround them. But they all have to come to Christ for that to be true. And they're not coming to Christ. That's the problem over there. There's still war. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body. How did he do that? Again, through the cross, through Jesus dying for us. Thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred, the difference. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off. That's the Gentiles again. And to those who were near to him, that was the Jews. For through him we both, Paul says, Paul is a Jew who got saved, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So again, this passage of Scripture makes great distinctions that we need to understand and note, so that when we read that passage, people won't look at it and say, what in the world's going on here? I don't understand any of this. We're talking about Jews, we're talking about Gentiles who were divided in the past, and there was this wall of separation called the law that kept them apart, and that's why we want to make this distinction between Israel and the church. What's another example of a distinction? Well, how about law and grace? Israel had the law and the church is under grace. And we see that in Romans 6:14 here. It says, for sin, and when you see the word sin in the singular here, it's always in reference to the nature. For our sin nature shall not have dominion over you, God is saying. Why is that? Because you are not under law to live the Christian life for the sanctification process, but you are under grace. Only grace can develop you and can cause you to see that you need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So this is another distinction, and this is as black and white as it gets. Israel and the church, and that's why Reformed theology thinks somehow that Israel has been permanently replaced by the church today. That's not true. According to Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially chapter 11, Israel has a glorious future. One day all Israel will be saved, the Bible says. You can't discount that. And that's why Israel was under the law, we're under grace. There's this huge difference here that we need to understand and we need to note. That's very, very important. Now, even Reformed theologians do not bring a sacrifice to church like they did in the Old Testament. They will make some distinctions there, but remember, Paul wrote in Romans 6:14, we are not under the law, we are under grace. Dispensationalism also recognizes the need to distinguish here now the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Now, the rapture is part of the second coming, but usually when we think of the second coming, we think him coming back physically to the earth. But the rapture is part of this second coming, but it's the first phase of that second coming. Okay? The rapture happens in a point of time, that's the first phase. And then we can read up about this here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. Let's just read the bold letters here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the rapture. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. Okay? So this will happen 7 years before the second coming of Christ. He comes back and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. The rapture is very, very important. That's why we're looking for the upper taker. We're not looking for thy kingdom come, although it's going to come. We're looking for the blessed hope of the church, the rapture here. Very, very important. And this is clearly a difference that needs to be noted here. The second definite credit of a dispensational approach is that dispensationalism recognizes the fact of progressive revelation. Now, what is progressive revelation? It means that God didn't give all of his truth at one time. He let it progressively be given over time. Okay, that's what that means here. And to see that, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 1 if you'd like in your Bible. Or you can look up here and see it on PowerPoint here. In Hebrews chapter 1, let's look at verses 1 and part of verse 2. Who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. I'll stop right there for a minute. Which apparently is different than He did in the past. Let's read the rest of verse 2. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Okay? There has been an expanding revelation of the Bible over the ages. And to see that here, I'm going to mention a number of things here as we think about progressive revelation. You know, Adam had no Bible to read. He walked with God in the garden and God spoke to him. He had no Bible, but yet God spoke to him. But none of that is recorded for us in Scripture, is it? Secondly, Abraham had a little Bible, and a few thousand years went by in 11 chapters of Genesis until Abram came on the scene. His name was changed to Abraham when God chose to change his name. He had some Bible. Okay? Number three, David had a bigger Bible than Abraham had. He had more truth, and notice this progression of revelation as the Bible goes ahead here. The early church did not have it all compiled. It was happening in the book of Acts as they were writing about what was going on. So again, as we can see over and over again, this is being more and more revelation is coming down the road. We even have a bigger Bible. We have the whole Bible. We have all 66 books. So from no Bible to Adam, the 66 books that we have, a completed canon of Scripture, God has progressively revealed more and more truth through time. Okay? And even when the New Testament was being written, Jesus said some things which are important to understand and note. We could turn to John 16 here for a minute. Turn back there if you'd like to John 16, and we'll look at a passage of Scripture there. In John 16:12 through 15, here it is on PowerPoint. Jesus is speaking. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, so in other words, He says, there's more truth coming. He will guide you into all truth. That's why today, with the revelation of Scripture, we have all the truth that God says we need to live the Christian life. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me in His ministry, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and He will declare it to you. So the Spirit of God now came in the day of Pentecost. And this is the prediction that there would be new revelation coming by the Holy Spirit through the New Testament apostles and prophets. Okay? They did not have all the truth God wanted them to have yet. And that's why when we read the New Testament was still being written. We can look back, but again, they didn't have everything all written down there. Very, very important, okay? And this is important to recognize. So what do we want to note? And this is for your handout here. Well, 93% of the Bible deals with three dispensations. Now think about this. 93% of your Bible deals with the dispensation of law, Israel, grace, the church, and the future kingdom. These are the three major divisions of the Bible, although we're recognizing seven, because the Bible says there's more to recognize, but most of your Bible has to do with Israel under the law, the church under grace, the kingdom under Christ's rule, yet in the future. This is important to note. Thus, the Bible is ultimately about Israel and about Israel's Messiah here. Very important to understand and to note. who is also the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, let's review here again, A and B. A, dispensationalism recognizes the need for biblical distinctions. We've been looking at that. B, dispensationalism recognizes the fact of progressive biblical revelation. God didn't give us all the truth right away, but now we have all the truth we need to live the Christian life. And now C, dispensationalism recognizes the inspiration of the Scriptures, and this is based on a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. We went over some of that now last time, okay? Now, we could go to 2 Timothy, or you could just look up here and look at these verses here. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Paul is writing to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, and he says to him in 2 Timothy, a pastoral epistle, and remember, Timothy, that from childhood you have known, what did he know? He knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise so that he could get saved. The Bible is important. And how did he get it? You got it through faith. And this faith had to be where? It had to be in, I should underline that word, in Christ Jesus. Thus all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we're going to review an important principle here in just a minute, and we did last time where we said all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is written directly to us. How you interpret a document, whether it be the Bible or other historical document, is critical. And it does affect how people think and how people live. And that's why when I was in Gibbs and when I went through this training process to be able to exegete Scriptures, we had to learn this golden rule, Cooper's golden rule of interpretation. This is how it goes. When the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes nonsense, then it must be figurative or symbolic in what it's saying. And that's just a plain, simple rule. Those are things that you can write on your handout there and fill in the blanks if you'd like to do so. On your handout would be helpful to you. Okay? So let me give you an example of this. And we're not going to look for hidden meanings in everything that the Bible says, but some things are figurative and some things are symbolic. Okay? So in Matthew 4, 17 through 20, Jesus said, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, what did he say? He said, repent, have a change of mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at the very door of coming. Okay? Very door of coming. Verses 18, or let's just mention here something at the bottom of this slide here. This was an appropriate message for the nation of Israel that had been promised a kingdom from God on earth. You know, when I talk to people, I never tell them to repent of their sins. Billy Graham said that a million times. And then he'd sing, just as I am. Well, Billy, how do I come? Repented? Or do I come just as I am? Well, you come just as you are, as a sinner. And then repentance is actually a thought for the Christian who needs to change his mind about how he's living, if he's out of God's will, so that he can change his mind. The unbeliever can't change his mind. He usually thinks about giving up the 50 drink last night instead of changing his mind about Christ and coming to Christ. Okay? So I never told people that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Now, I might have said you need to change your mind and trust Christ as your personal Savior. That's different than the message Jesus preached when he walked the earth. He was talking to the nation of Israel, and he was telling them that the kingdom that you have looked forward to is at the door of coming. You accept the king, me, he said, you'll get your kingdom, but you have to do that nationally. Okay? Let's read 18 and 19 here now. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and they followed him. Okay? Well, were these men literally fishermen? Yes, they were literally fishermen. Did they literally leave their nets? Yes. Did they literally follow him in life? Yes, they had to follow him in life. In that day, to be a disciple, you literally followed the one who was leading you or training you, going from place to place with them. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, do we literally fish for men? No, that's figurative or symbolic. It is a figure of speech. To catch men, how do we do that? By preaching to them the gospel. And I don't preach to them this message. I say Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And if you accept him as your personal Savior, you can be saved by grace through faith in Christ. Now, if they repented, thinking that the kingdom was coming because Jesus was there and he was going to offer them the kingdom, they would have been saved at that time. But I don't preach that message today. That was a message for the Jews. Matthew is a Jewish book to tell the Jews how to be right with God. A gospel message in that Matthew. And Matthew is kingdom in its orientation. But I'm talking, and again, about these figures of speech here. Let me give you another example here. Psalm 91, 1 through 4. Says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Is the Lord literally a fortress? No. Do we understand what that means? That's the question. Fortress means some type of protection that he will protect us in. Verses 3 and 4. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers. Who knows? Does God have feathers? I don't think so. And under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler here. Okay? Interestingly enough, as we look again at these different speeches, you know, when you take someone under your wing, you are taking them under your protective arm. It does not mean something secret, dark, and mysterious, and that's why this is just doesn't make sense. So in the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. So when it doesn't make sense, it must be figurative. That's my point. Okay? Let's look at John 10:9. Here Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Again, Jesus isn't a physical door. This door speaks of the way. He's the way to be saved. It's figurative. So, again, what are we saying here? Let's go back to Cooper's golden rule of interpretation with some added words here. When the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense or common sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes nonsense, it must be figurative or symbolic in its meaning. This is a simple rule for interpreting. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, and usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Okay? This is important to understand. So, we had to memorize this, and the guys that are in Gibbs here have to memorize this golden rule of interpretation word for word. If you're in Gibbs, you know exactly what I'm saying. Fourth point, giving it a credit here. Dispensationalism recognizes the flow of human history, pointing to the glory of God with an optimistic view of the future. Okay? An optimistic view of the future. The purpose of God's plan for the ages is to glorify God. No doubt about that. It's not primarily the salvation of man, although that's included in it. That's a sub-goal. God has a plan for man. He has a plan for the angels. He has a plan for Satan. He has a plan for the demons. He has a plan for Israel. And it is not limited to man's salvation here. Okay? The glory of God encompasses everything. That's the important point we want to make here. So we want to contrast this with covenant theology. Okay? The purpose of God for the ages is to glorify God. But covenant theology is very man-centered in its thinking. It's thinking about, well, what's best for man here, okay? Covenant theologians try to tell you that they are the real glory of God, and that's why they're centered on man there, okay? And thirdly, you could contend that they actually have quite a pessimistic view of the future depending upon where they stand on some dispensational topics such as eschatology. Eschatology means the study of, esca means future things. So eschatology is the study of prophecy, future things that the Bible has to say there. So covenant theologies, they don't really look at the fact that Christ is coming back. They don't always see that. They just think, you know, that Israel's, God's through with Israel, the church is now front and center, and that's true, it is front and center, but there's no future for Israel. Oh yes, there is, if you read your Bible. Okay? And that's why we need to realize that the glory of God encompasses all of this here. I'm going to put up 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Okay? Let's read this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly, Paul in his past, a blasphemer, I can recognize that, I know what that's like, a persecutor, I don't think I was really a persecutor, but I was an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did what I did ignorantly as an unbeliever. And the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. Boy, I like that. That's why I got saved. Of whom I am the chief, Paul says. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, notice verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay? So our salvation does glorify God, but the plan of God is bigger than our personal salvation. It's really about the glory of God. Because if God is glorified, that's what he wants. He wants that recognition. He wants to get the glory. Why? Because he's God. That's why. And when we recognize Jesus, again, as our Savior, and we accept him as Lord, we get saved. We get the benefits of all of that. Okay? So this is very, very important. Let's think back for a minute to Genesis 3:15. Here the Lord was speaking to the serpent, and he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, in other words, the seed of the woman who would be the Christ, would crush the head of the serpent at the cross, but you shall bruise his heel. Christ would have to suffer on the cross. See? Now some Bible scholars contend that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is about sending a redeemer, and that this redeemer goes beyond salvation of man to the salvation of the planet. Yeah. Jesus Christ taking the scepter from Satan as he returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth. Covenant theologians do not believe in a future literal kingdom on earth. That's amazing. Now, I would say that maybe some do, but most don't. They have no plan for Israel in their understanding of the future, and that's not good. So here's the fifth credit of a dispensational approach to Scripture now. Here it is. Dispensationalism reminds believers that they live today in a time of unparalleled blessing. And we see that here in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay? Now this has never been said before to anyone before this dispensation. There are no people that have ever existed on this planet that enjoys the spiritual blessings and the heavenly orientation that the church does. Okay? And thirdly, unfortunately, many do not understand or enjoy that, and they do not understand the differences of the ages. Okay? For example, there are many theologians and pastors that believe that the modus operandi for the church is the Sermon on the Mount. That's not true. But there's some truths there that we can glean from the Sermon on the Mount, but there's some things that are missing from that Sermon on the Mount. Notice this. The church in the Sermon on the Mount, there are some transdispensational principles in the Sermon on the Mount, things that are true in every dispensation. Are there? Yes, there are. Some truths about judging. We're not to judge, the Sermon on the Mount says. About lusting after a woman, which means that you've committed adultery with her if you think that way, guys. And that's easy to do today, isn't it? It certainly is. About hating someone in your heart. If you have, you've committed murder, Jesus said. That's what it means. Some things about divorce are stated in the Sermon on the Mount that are applicable even yet today, and that we can teach there, okay? There are some things that are absolutely true today as they would be true in the Sermon on the Mount. So those are some five thoughts that you can think about, okay? But you can find, can you find anything about the death of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? No. Can you find anything about the resurrection of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? No. Okay? Is there anything about your position in Christ in the Sermon on the Mount? No. That's Paul thought that. It came out later. Is there anything about the power of the Holy Spirit in the Sermon on the Mount? No. Okay? Is there the walk of faith in the Sermon on the Mount? I don't know if that there is or not. I haven't seen any verses on faith there. Okay? Are those not the key ingredients of sanctification under grace? And that's why we keep talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. We talk about our position in Christ. We talk about the Holy Spirit doing it in us and through us. We talk about walking by faith. But none of that's found in the Sermon on the Mount. So here's some more distinctions that we can note, that we can see. And that's why this gives a credit. So let's switch over now. I haven't got a lot of time to race through the rest of this by looking at the direct criticisms of a dispensational approach to the Bible. The first charge is this. Dispensationalism is a recent development. That's one of the charges that they make. Okay? Opponents are going to say that there is no such thing as dispensationalism until the 1800s under John Nelson Darby with the Plymouth Brethren. And he actually got his thinking from some guy by the name of Edward Irving and some prophetess that worked for him. That has been historically debunked, yet there are those slanderous statements are still being perpetuated today. Dispensational truth actually goes back to the Apostle Paul and his teaching. So here's how you can answer that criticism. Here it is, okay? A dispensational approach in the understanding of the Bible has been present in various Bible teachers throughout the centuries. Can you give me some examples of that? Yeah. Dispensationalism, first of all, is not new. The entire book of Galatians distinguishes law and grace. So Paul taught it. Okay, we understand that. And then Augustine came along 400 years later, okay, and he said, distinguish the ages and the scriptures agree. So he understood something about dispensational teaching. Then there was kind of a blank spot there till Jonathan Edwards, or in the 1600s, put together a view of dispensational things. And some, here's another guy, Pierre Poret. I don't know if I pronounced his name right. I'm not best in French. Okay, Isaac Watts came along in the 1600s, and he did something similar to that as well. John Nelson Darby in the 1800s. He lived at that particular time, and he's known specifically for dispensational teaching. Then a guy by the name of James Brooks in America picked up this dispensational aspect, and then C.I. Schofield taught it as well. And that's why we carry, most of us here, the Schofield Study Bible, because it's dispensational. Very, very important to understand and to note. Okay? Let's ask this question. What is true of covenant theology as a system? Well, covenant theology as a system is also relatively recent. Okay? It's relatively recent. It wasn't taught since the beginning. So most of these, and that's why systematic theology has really developed in the last 200 or 300 years on both sides. But if Paul taught the difference between law and grace, And Augustine saw the difference. If you distinguish the ages, the scriptures agree. They must have had some thinking about this from way back. And covenant theology is a relatively recent thinking as well. Second criticism here. Dispensationalism teaches various ways of salvation. Various ways of salvation. Sometimes you hear that because people do not understand what dispensations are. Hyperdispensationalism still teaches some of that, but here's the answer that you need to have. True dispensationalists believe that salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from our works, apart from the law, apart from rituals, in any dispensation. Okay? So let's look at some biblical support for that, for this stating this with the great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go to Hebrews 11 in your Bible here. And this is a great place to go to prove that these Hall of Fame of Faithers here, they believed in salvation, and many of them got saved all by grace through faith. That's all. So we can look at Hebrews 11, 4 and 5. Here it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. That's an amazing statement. Which dispensation did Abel live under? Conscience. But he was righteous, God says, okay? And testifying of his gifts and through it, although he's dead, he still speaks because he was a righteous man, Abel. How did he get saved? By grace through faith. He believed God, okay? Let's look at verse 5, Enoch. Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. What is it? That he pleased God. Wow. What dispensation was Enoch living in? He was living in conscience. Okay? He was living in conscience. And if you read the Genesis account, you will see that Enoch walked with God. You cannot walk with God except by faith. And if you do not know him by faith, you're not going to walk with God. Notice again, he is commended for faith under conscience. Okay? He's Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was an heir of righteousness. How? By faith. And that's why, by faith, all of these men, by faith, they put their faith in what God had revealed to them. That's very, very important. Here's Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place to which he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Okay? What dispensation did Abraham live in? Well, in promise. Though he started in human government, and then there's this transdispensational truth here, which is by faith they please God, never by works. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Let's go leave this for a minute. And we'll see that these men were mentioned here. Abraham is mentioned in Romans 4. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but he can't boast before God. For what does the Scripture say? Here's what Scripture says. This is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but they're counted as debt. When you get a job and work for somebody and you indebt your employer 40 hours to you, he owes you cash for those 40 hours. You indebt him to you and he pays you off weekly or biweekly or twice a month or however that works. But here's the bottom line here. Verse 5, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's actually verse 4 there. It's under the dispensation of promise. Again, so Abraham was saved that way. Here's David a few verses later. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. You mean David was saved? Well, God imputed righteousness to him and he didn't have to work to get it apart from works. And this was under the dispensation of law. David was saved. That's an amazing statement. Okay? And why is that? Because Hebrews 10:4 says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Yes, the blood of bulls and goats could cover sins, but it could never take them away. That would take the death of the Messiah. And he hadn't come yet in these Old Testament passages. Here's another classic here. Rahab the harlot. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Okay? So, Hebrews 11:31 speaks of the fact that Rahab the harlot, now there's an occupation, she gets saved. And matter of fact, if you just turn with me for just a minute to Joshua, and I'm going to show you how she got saved. It's just so simple. It's so amazing. Put a marker there and go with me to Joshua chapter 2. She's the one that received the spies that Moses sent in, or Joshua sent into the land. And the men of the city of Jericho are looking for them, and pick it up in 2:9. And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Now, how did she know that? Keep reading. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, faith comes how? By hearing. She heard the word of God and what God had done for the Israelites, and she says, I know God's with you. I believe in this God. Okay? And our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She goes, I believe in this God of yours. How did she get saved? She got saved before God by believing. She what? Believed when she had received the spies with peace. Now James 2:25 says, here she's saved before God, here she's saved before her fellow men. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by her works? How did she get justified by her works? Well, she believed God here because she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So these men that she sent out knew that she had believed because she protected them. So again, salvation before God is how you get saved, but salvation before your fellow man is demonstrated by our works and what we say, what we do in the Christian life. Make sense? I hope so. All right, I got to keep clicking here because my time is gone here. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness and the dispensation of promise, and David as well there here. So I have to catch up here. So how are we saved today? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You can't just believe what you want to believe because Christ has come. He has died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and He rose again. He paid for sins. So you can only be saved today by believing on or in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him to save you. Your good works will not save you today. No good works will save you. Because this is the dispensation of grace. God has revealed more truth about His plan, and we're all accountable to believe it for ourselves. Okay? Reformed covenant theologians believe that in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith in Jesus Christ in view of His coming work. That's what they say. This was not true. How much could they understand of the death of Christ in the Old Testament? There are a few passages that address this, but not a lot. We saw Rahab, for example, was justified by faith in what she heard about this God. Faith comes how? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. She did understand that Jesus, or did she understand that Jesus was going to come and die for her sins and be raised again from the dead? the third day. No way. She knew nothing about Jesus. Nothing at all. Yet she put her faith in the true and living God to save her, apart from the law, apart from rituals, and apart from works. And that's why Isaiah 45:22 says this, "Look to me and be saved, all you the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." When you look to the true and living God. Now in the earlier dispensations, they didn't have all the truth that we have. But whatever truth God showed them, if they looked to Him, they were saved. Simple. But today, since Christ has come, you just can't say that. I've talked to people at the fairs, "Oh, I believe in God." "Well, what do you believe about Him?" "I don't know. You know, I think He's good." "Well, tell me something about Him. What do you believe?" "They don't know anything. I have to tell them." And I usually do. Okay? Another one. This is the third one here. The charge: dispensationalism dismembers the Bible. Okay? Opponents protest that dispensationalism cuts up the Bible. An appropriate answer is this: true dispensationalism always maintains the unity of the Bible by recognizing its distinctions and differences. The Bible is a unified book. That's why if you have a Scofield Bible, and you can go to the introduction to the Scofield Bible regarding the unity of the Scripture, you can find a number of things that are stated there. In addition, the Scofield Bible distinguishes dispensations. These are quotes from the beginning of your Bible, if you've got one, which further exhibits the progressive nature of God's dealing with humanity. They are associated with periods of time when people have been responsible for specific varying tests of their obedience to God from the beginning of human history until its end. Although not all the Bible agrees on every detail of the dispensational system presented in the study Bible, it generally recognizes the distinction between law and grace, and that is basic, okay, to any understanding of the Scriptures. Recognition of the dispensation of utmost value in comprehending the divine program of the ages, as long as it clearly understood that. What did it have to understand? Number one, throughout all the Scriptures, there was only one basis for salvation. That's by grace through faith. Now, these are quoted right in the beginning of your Scofield Bible. You can read your introduction and read about that. Secondly, with strict limits cannot be placed on the terminations of all the dispensations because there's some overlapping on some issues. And number three, the divinely given stewardship may continue, after the time of special testing has ended. Integral to this view of Scripture is the premillennial return of our Lord and the features of biblical prophecy connected with this event. This introduction to the Scofield Bible goes on. In the introduction to the Scofield Bible, there's also the preface to the New King James Version. There's notes on how to study the study Bible in the beginning there. There's the overall plan of the Bible. There's how to approach a Bible study. There's the overall plan of the Bible, and the Bible is one book. I mean, we believe in the unity of Scripture, but there are differences there, okay? So as we think of the Bible as one book, several telling signs attest to this unity. What are they? And again, you can't write all this down, just look up here. From Genesis onward, the Bible bears witness to one God. Wherever He speaks or acts, He is consistent with Himself and with the total revelation concerning Him. Again, in the front of your Scofield Bible. The Bible forms one continuous story, the account of God's dwelling with the human race. The Bible advances the most unlikely predictions concerning the future, then gives the record of their fulfillment at the appropriate time. And the Bible is a progressive unfolding of truth. God does not give all the information He will give on the subject at one particular point. And here's a long one. Can't think about writing it down. The Bible presents a single way of access to God. All of biblical history up to the cross anticipates the great act of God to provide a way for sinners to come into His presence. The remainder of the New Testament records views that act in retrospect, delineating the account of those subsequently living under it. That's us. The means of access to God: His substitutionary death of a sacrifice and the sole channel for obtaining that access, faith, are presented uniformly in Scripture without a suggestion of any other possible way. Okay? And number six, number six gives you again one great theme, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the doctrines of the Bible are harmonious. And you can read these 7 points right in the front of your Schofield Bible. So they came right out of there for you. Okay? All right, so let's read this third one again. The charge is dispensationalism dismembers the Bible. The answer is true dispensationalism always maintains the unity of the Bible while recognizing its distinctions. Okay? Secondly, there's transdispensational principles within the Bible. Give me some principles, will you, Dave? Here they are. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is a transdispensational principle throughout Scripture. Here's another one. Certain things are wrong biblically. No doubt about that. Certain things are just wrong, like murder, stealing, lying, idolatry, fornication. Those things are wrong biblically. That is true in every dispensation. They're just plain wrong. Contrasting law and grace and thinking of the Ten Commandments, under grace, 9 of the Ten Commandments are restated. The only one that is not is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thirdly, God wants to have a relationship with us, and this relationship has to be based upon faith. God hears and answers our prayers, and these are, again, transdispensational principles that are true in every dispensation. There's the instructions to be holy. Now, in the Old Testament, those instructions may be differed from what they are in the New Testament, but God always wants holiness in His people. And that's why we can go to stories about Joseph in the Old Testament and the holy life he lived, and Habakkuk and how he prayed and how God answered his prayers. Okay? One more. The divine institution of marriage, family, human government, and nationalism is true. And we studied these divine institutions, I think, just a year ago in our study. We studied about marriage. We studied about the family. We studied about human government. We studied the fact that God believes in nations, individual sovereign nations, not a one world government. Okay? That's not what God wants for you, and that's not what God wants for me. But these are true in the Old Testament, and they're true in the New Testament. So we understand again this unity. But we also recognize distinctions that need to be made, and that's why that's important. Okay? Charge D, fourth one. Dispensationalism is divisive, it says. It's divisive. Well, here's the answer to that. Although seeking to be non-divisive, the true dispensationalist cannot treat as unimportant or unessential biblical truth which they find clearly revealed in Scripture. Okay? When dispensational truth has been taught in the past, it created some real upheavals in churches that were reformed in their perspective. They were not dispensational. So teaching these truths was described as divisive, and the Calvin school might think that what I'm teaching in their building is divisive. That's the way it is. I guess I have to teach it. That's all. That's how I look at it. Yet when it comes to biblical truth here, I get to my notes here if I can get down there. We know from Jude, for example, that we are to what? We are to contend. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that's what Jude originally wanted to write about, put on the brakes, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he had to stop what he was about to write and write about something different. What was that? Apostasy is what Jude is really all about. And that's why in 2 Timothy, we can just read the beginning here. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Okay? Let's go down here. And be prepared for every good work in life. And you can read the rest on your own. If you want to take a note on that, or I think it's on your notes in your handout. this is what we've looked at, the credits. We looked at four criticisms of dispensationalism. So I'm not trying to cover up the criticisms. And maybe you have some questions about some of these here. And if you do, you can raise your hand because we're through. I'm already over again. Any questions? All right, let's pray quick. Yes, Jesse? Yeah, Moses wrote the first five books, but Moses came after Abraham's time. Moses lived under the law.
Right, so when you said Abraham had a little Bible.
Yeah, he just had, when God spoke to him, that's all he knew. He didn't have any other Bible. He didn't have those first five books, because Moses wasn't even born yet. Does that make sense? Yeah, so he only had what God had said to him. Abraham, leave your country, leave your family, go to a place I'll show you, and I'll make a great nation out of you. He went by faith. He believed God. And God says, I'm going to credit that to you for righteousness, for taking me at my word. That's how you get saved, just like that. It couldn't be any easier. That's a good question. Thank you. That makes sense? Yes, Molly? I'm going to go for, yes. I think I've got two studies on grace. A study on every one of those dispensations. You keep coming, Molly. And I'll give it to you, okay? Everyone, I think there's two on grace and two or three on the kingdom. Fascinating stuff. Okay? So y'all come back now, you're here. Let's pray, and then I'll let you go here. Father, we thank you for your grace. And again, much was said tonight, more than I usually say in a message, and probably more rapid fire than I normally do. But I trust, again, as people are just willing to listen, take this in and to see there are some credits to dispensational teaching. There are some criticisms by others of dispensational teachings. What can I say when someone criticizes it? And Father, I've sought to give them some things that they could say and have an answer that they might, again, study to show themselves approved and rightly divide the Word of God and not be ashamed but have an answer to give. Thanks for your grace and thanks again for your Son Jesus, Father. And again, for you, Father, for sending him and having this plan, this whole plan of the ages, Father, that we can study and we can look back at and we can try to comprehend it and squeeze it into our mind and get a handle on it in some way. Thanks that we're part of it now that we've been saved. If there's someone here who's never been saved, you might address that issue with them, Father. They might just simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him in faith and be saved. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.